Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4 this morning, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We've been in this series, this study about vertical church, what God longs for and what every church can be. We begin to start out to lay the foundation, the fact that in every man, in every created being, there is a longing for something in and of outside of themselves, that longing for eternity, that transcendence, that God-spaced void in everyone's hearts and lives that can only be filled by Him. And we are restless until we find that reality, that we are restless until we find our rest in Him. And what God satisfies that longing is Himself and His glory that's manifested through those who believe in Him. Then we understand that this glory being manifest, the manifest presence of God, is a place that God sovereignly ordained, of which would meet every need and would supply that very conduit of that reality. That place is not promised. That manifest presence is not promised in the workplace or in a parachurch ministry or even promised in our very homes. But scripturally, biblically, the place that is promised that God would manifest His very presence is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the local church. And begin to understand what that reality is of being vertically focused. It begins to change and format every aspect of our life. We long to experience that glory on a weekly basis, on a regular basis. And so what we're going to do for the next few weeks is how do we set ourselves up for that? Because just because that's the way God designed this thing called church to work out does not mean that is the reality of how it works. Sadly, we could spend a whole other message preaching on the veneer of religious activities that takes place as people check off the box and they go to church and they come in unimpacted, they leave unaffected the same week in and week out. Reality, friends, is that's not just their personal problem. A lot of times that's because the reality is God's not welcome in that church. They already got the agenda already figured out. Now, we do plan and pray and kind of think through things here, but what we write in as far as our planning and structure of Mosaic is in pencil, because if God ever wants to come in and just interrupt that process, He is more than welcome to do so. He is not an invited guest. He is the whole point of why we're here. So what is it, some things that we are to do just to try to understand? How does a church, we as a body of believers, what are some things that we can do to pursue that? What is some of the things that God is interested in to pursue that reality? And so we're going to talk about four pillars that make up a vertical church. And these four pillars that we'll see in front of you are unashamed adoration and unapologetic preaching, unafraid witness, and unceasing prayer. That if you're church shopping, if you will, if this is your first time coming to Mosaic and you're looking and visiting us, we want to understand this is a very safe place to hear a very dangerous message. But the reality is this should be the filter, the process of which all churches are evaluated and scrutinized. These are the things that all churches may do some things differently. These are the only things that have to be there in order for that church to be vertically focused. And so we're going to spend some time diving into these realities. And the first one we're going to dive into, guess what it is? It is worship. So here's your big idea, the power of biblical adoration. God's Son fervently worship in spirit and truth brings the glory down. Now, it may surprise many of you that think to hear that our culture is very good at the practice of worship. We treat prominent Hollywood actors and actresses with such adoration and really worship. Certain magazines and TV shows are entirely dedicated to every minute detail of their lives and of the gossip in the world. Similarly, many people in the modern society adore professional athletes and sports teams. If you ever want to look at a modern day expression of our culture of worship, you'll find it in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. And it is certainly a place to behold, is it not? But all these folks coming together to worship a pathetic team. Sorry, I had to go there. I don't preach, son. Amen. Sorry. All right, we're going to split the church right here. But the reality is we understand this. We wear their logos on their things. We talk about them. We know every statistic and every score. We give adoration to them. So yes, we know that a lot about worship in today's world. Unfortunately, we don't have a great understanding of the proper methods and the vital importance of worshiping God. Do you understand this vital reality? Because I promise you, many of you do not. And because you do not understand this, this could be the very reason why you struggle, why it seems that your life is stuck in the mud, and it seems like you don't have much traction in life. There's mission statements everywhere, and schools have them, hospitals have them, restaurants have them, even the DMV has them. That's to make you miserable on an efficient basis every time you show up. I just made that up, but it fits really well, doesn't it? Well, it might not miss the mark to say that if the chief mission of a Christian is to worship God, I think that's pretty close to it. See, we see that it is stressed throughout the entire Bible. Friends, we understand that worship is the most powerful, joy-producing, hope-sustaining, life-altering thing you will ever do. Matter of fact, it's so important, we probably need to make a PTR out of that. PTR stands for? All right, good job. So here's your point to remember, your very first one. Authentic, unashamed worship is the most important, joy-producing, hope-sustaining, life-altering thing we do. See, in John chapter 4, we encounter Jesus and had a relationship with a woman at the well, and we see worship talk here more per square inch than anywhere else in the Bible. It's ironic to me that when we talk about certain things in a church, we don't actually go to a text that actually refers to those things. I hear a lot of talk about worship, but we don't actually go to the text that talks about worship. Isn't that kind of crazy? We just go to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this thing called worship? Isn't that a good idea? I thought it was a good idea, so let's just go there. All right, John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, but needed to go through Samaria. And so when he came to Samaria, near a plot of ground of Jacob, Joseph, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And he said, the woman, a Samaritan, came to the draw water. And he said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. And the woman, a Samaritan, said, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, many times I've heard this text referred to that God was against interracial marriage. That is not what this text is actually saying. God is not against interracial marriage. I make this very clear, okay? Because the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, there is one blood among all nations on the face of the earth. That word nations is the Greek word ethnos, which is ethnic groups. That he's made of one blood, all ethnic groups, all the world, that they may happily seek God. See, we're all the same. Look at your neighbor and say, we're the same. But you're uglier than I am. Some of you are sitting next to your wife. I do not recommend that. That will get you in trouble. But Pastor James said, no, I didn't tell you to be stupid. I just wanted to see if you were stupid. That was a test. So many of you passed. Good job. All right? He's against interfaith marriage. That's the problem that he's dealing with here. The Samaritans, see, had problems. They're intermingling faith with the secular realities and with other worldviews, and that was the problem. It was not interracial. We understand that, okay? All right, so let's dive into this. And then Jesus answered, said to her, you knew the gift of God who was to say unto you, give me to drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Circle that. And the woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. When you get to living water, how will you get to this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who hath given us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered unto her and said, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Friends, do you realize you find yourself thirsty this morning? Some of you may be tired and weary going from one thing to the next. Why don't you realize there's nothing in this world that anyone or anything can offer you that will satisfy completely? It's all temporary. He says, whoever drinks of this water, but this water I shall give unto you will become a fountain of water springing up an everlasting life. And the woman said unto me, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. I may not come here to draw water. And there's a whole message we could preach on that. All right, but Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come here. And Jesus said unto her, the woman said and answered and said, I have no husband. You know, and the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. By the way, you can still speak something that is factual and not be actually being completely honest and truthful. All right, we see that, her dancing around the reality here. The woman said to her, sir, I receive you to be a prophet. This is what you call the classic quintessential change the subject as fast as you can. Okay? Now, in the next few verses, every time you see this word is worship. I want you to say it out loud with me. Okay? Here we go. All right, you ready? Say amen. Amen. All right, verse 19. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, for our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and when you shall neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, you worship what you do not know. Circle that. You worship what you do not know. Circle this part. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, that when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those that who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do ask for you to remove the callousness of our own preconceived ideas and perceptions about what we think we know about this topic called worship. May you burn clearly upon the hearts and lives of every person here. Speak powerfully and practically into their very soul, revealing sin, revealing yourself. More importantly, undo your people, that we may see your glory manifested this morning. That we may love you and give you the love that you desire and deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now notice who's talking about worship. This is not a theologian, a Bible college professor, or not a preacher, or an elder, or not a Bible school teacher. It's not an elder in a church or a good small group leader. This is a morally wounded woman, and that's probably the kindest, most generous way we could probably say this, right? And it doesn't seem to sound quite right, but maybe that's the point. See, the reality is that only people who worship are people who sense their need to worship. At least this woman does that. She realizes that. Now, there's so many of you that are sitting here, I guarantee it, and you're going to think I'm reading your mail. This is what you're thinking. Well, we're talking about worship, preacher, but that worship's kind of not my thing. Right? Now, I won't have you raise your hands because some of you will lie. But here's the deal. If in the kindest I can possibly say this, for those of you who think that way, hear me well. That indicates that you have a serious, serious problem. There is something wrong with that reality. Could it be possible that you're not even redeemed? Because the reality is, if you're not redeemed, you'll feel no need to worship. The fact that you may be redeemed, but you don't feel compelled to worship, means there is a serious sin problem in your life. I just want you to think on that. Just marinate on that text. Let it be a mind virus that just creeps and crawls through this entire message. See, the reality is worship has never been popular because we have to face God. And when we do, we face ourselves in the light of God. And that will undo the best of us. That's what's happening to this woman, right? She's literally being undone, completely exposed. Is it coincidental that once she's completely exposed, then worship becomes the category and topic of their discussion? Here's the reality. The reason why most of you aren't into worship is because you really are not into being exposed. We protect ourselves with fierce devotion, never allowing ourselves to be exposed, and then you wonder why God seems so far from you. He seems so distant. Now, the reality is I want you to come with me, and as we explore the kind of unashamed adoration that brings God's glory down in the midst of a vertically focused church. Friends, you have to get this. You have to get this. I want to talk about the pattern of worship. Look at John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. What is the pattern of worship that we see laid out before us in this text? Tim Keller said that worship is pulling down our affections off our idols and putting them on God. That's a pretty good definition of worship. The idea of worship here, the meaning of the Old Testament word of worship, is seen throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 36, him shall ye worship. Moshibbetheth, say that really fast, like five times. You know, let me hear you. Moshibbetheth. Yeah, you can't even do it, right? I can't even get it twice out. Okay. He fell on his face in front of David and give reverence. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. And all these Pharaoh's servants bow down themselves to you, Moses. Exodus chapter 11, verse 8. And so on and so forth. Even Joseph said, your sheaves were made obedience to my sheaves. In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 7. All these passages have this meaning of falling down prostrate before the object of worship. The Hebrew word worship in the Old Testament literally means to fall prostrate yourself before someone on the ground, touching your head to the earth, both physically and figuratively. Worship involves bowing yourself down before someone in humility. It's actually a picture of subservience, right? All right, so Colt, come on up here, buddy. Come on up. You help me out, right? All right, so brave man. Okay, so this is the idea that the Old Testament is giving us, this idea of worship and bowing down and giving. This is what... Do you feel uncomfortable?
I feel weird.
Okay, all right, go ahead. Right? Because he ought to be. Go ahead and sit down. Thank you, buddy. Appreciate that. Because any worship directed towards another human being seems completely inappropriate. Like, all of you are weirded out right now. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be directed horizontally. It's never supposed to be directed horizontally. The only place that is acceptable and completely appropriate is when it's focused vertically. Mia worshiped to fall on prostrate into the ground. The New Testament has two words that describe this action that's translated worship. One word is proskuneo, which means to kiss towards or to kiss the hand. All right, here's the idea of adoration. For example, this is the word John used when writing about his vision of eternity in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders bow down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Now, just think about it. When someone very important comes into the room, if I've been at the White House quite a bit, usually several times a week, and whenever the president walks in a room, everybody ceases talking. He doesn't even have to say anything. Everybody just is quiet, right? Suddenly, you straighten up. You stop slouching. You stop rocking on your feet, so to speak. You're careful what you say. You're on your best behavior. You have given recognition and honor to someone. You recognize the presence of an honored superior person. You begin to assume a stance, a position according to that superiority. That's worthy of that position, that person's position. That's this idea of what we're talking about here. Go to John chapter 3, verse 25. You see this reality. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples about the Jews purifying. And they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, we know that he was with thee before beyond Jordan. Now who bearest witness? It says, behold, the same baptizes, and all men follow him. And John answered and said, no man receiveth nothing except to be given him of heaven. And it says, you have yourselves bear witness. Bear me witness that I have said I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Now notice this, that he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. My joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. If you're not really into this thing of worship, the problem is you're not following John chapter 3, verse 30. You're more like, I need to increase, he needs to decrease. By the way, it goes one way or the other. If you're increasing, he's decreasing in your life. If you're decreasing, he's increasing. You get the point? All right, so the second word here, the Greek word that we see in this idea of worship, is to give or to pay homage. It's often translated to serve in the New Testament. It's talking about the idolaters, Paul wrote, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever, Romans chapter 1. So the New Testament meaning of worship is to kiss the hand towards or to pay homage. Therefore, worship has three parts. This is what you need to get. All right, first of all, it's a recognition of the superiority of God, recognizing that he is superior to you. All right? Now, that should have got amen. You guys all missed it. Opportunity there. Okay, secondly, it's assuming a stance that is appropriate to that superior being. And thirdly, it means seeing what God is worth, then giving him what he is worth. See, divine worship is the act wherein devout soul prostrates itself before God in entire submission. Recognize superiority in describing worth to him, assuming the appropriate posture that's appropriate for who he is. But that's why we don't sit down when we sing, when we worship, by the way. That's why that happens, right? Because you don't give worth to a superior being while you're sitting on your blessed assurance. Just a thought, think about that. Rendering proper worship is suitable to who he's worth. So here's your worship defined here. If I had to give you the definition for it, is that worship is the mind and emotions and will engaged in whole person acknowledgement of worth. Here's a PTR for you. True worship begins within wonder, deepens to reverence, and is perfected in love. That's worship. Psalm 129, verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Again, John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must increase. Here's a point to remember, some simple statements that you understand about worship. Worship requires understanding. Go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. For we know what we worship. The salvation of the Jews. The Samaritan woman didn't understand what worship is. She was filtering worship through her own experience, and that was the problem. Like, well, Pastor James, I just think, let me just stop you right there. Let me just stop you right there. It doesn't matter what you think. Amen. Some of you are offended by that. Do you realize that you don't get to call the shots here? That's what this Samaritan woman was trying to do, and she got herself in a little deep kimchi, didn't she? It doesn't matter. See, the Samaritans had the idea they only really recognized and understood the first five books in the Bible, right? They pick and choose what part of Scripture they like to believe. And that was the problem. They denied the rest of it. They only picked the parts that they wanted to accept. And they said, well, how foolish were those Samaritans? But don't so many Christians do that today? Well, I prefer the God of the New Testament versus the God of the Old Testament. I just really don't like reading this and that, and I just want to hear messages on God's love. Congratulations, pin a rose on your nose. For the next 365 messages, I'm going to preach on God's love. Mosaic, would you have a problem with that? You better have a problem with that. Because we don't just want to hear the things that we agree with, the things that make us feel good. We also want to hear truth that challenges us, that convicts us, that stretches us, that goes against the grain of our own minutiae. How many of you holding up a Bible? Everybody hold up a Bible. Not your phone doesn't count, bro. Come on, man. I got it for my kids this morning. You bring a Bible to church. Okay, for the rest of you who don't have a Bible, shame on you. Get right with the Lord. Why do we have a Bible? To know more about God, isn't it? Right? Now, that's what we're here for. That's why we preach and teach so much of expositionally through God's word and hear what God has to say. See, the reality is God's word's not a buffet line where you pick and choose what you eat. I used to think that my wife was the pickiest eater I ever met. And then my daughter, Brianna, brings home a boyfriend named James. And then I realized that, no, James is the pickiest eater I've ever met. And so we go up to Michigan. He comes with us, having a great time. James, are you here? Hopefully he's not. Oh, he is. I'm sorry, buddy. I love you. You know I love you. All right. And so we go up there, and we take him to Spanky's, right? Now, I'm explaining, like Spanky's, right? Can I hear a testimony, right, Katie? Yeah, like, it's legit. It is the best ever. It's the only thing redeeming value of Michigan has to offer is that one restaurant. I'm just saying. Okay, so we take him there. Say, you're going to get the breadsticks of your life. The pizza's pretty good. The breadsticks are out of this world. I know you're a picky eater, but, you know, this is going to blow your socks off. Now, what he didn't know is I'm talking to Bree afterwards. I said, you know how much I love James and how much potential he has as a young man? But I'm telling you, if he doesn't like Spanky's, we got serious problems. Because the Hintons, we got standards, and like, he can't be a part of this family unless he's like, you know, we might just kick him to the curb now. You know, he's got to like Spanky's. All right, so thankfully he passed the first test of about 1,000, so he's okay. All right, we're still allowing him to breathe air because he likes Spanky's. You know, but, you know, the reality is we don't get to pick and choose about what part of God's word that we like and what part of his character that we find ourselves appealed with. Do you realize in this aspect that we can call God Lord and actually be committing idolatry at the same time? You're like, well, you have to prove that in Scripture. I want to see it in Scripture. I don't believe you, Pastor James. All right, Colt, I'm going to show you where it's at. All right, take it back and just put in your minds and go back and just reverse back all the way back to Exodus, right? All right, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, right? And the children of Israel start getting nervous, and what do? They make an idol. Now, when they made the idol and they lifted it up to worship the idol, they said, this is Baal who delivered us out of Egypt. Am I right? No. No. They say, this is the Lord God who delivered us out of Israel. What happened? What, they were using the Lord? They were using Jehovah? They were using his name? Why did God just condemn them and kill a bunch of them? Right? Like, they were in serious hot water. Why? Well, God, we're worshiping you. We're just doing it a little bit differently. We're just kind of adding our own spin on the things. And no, understand something. You don't get to call the shots. That we worship God for exactly who he is, or anything else in that is idolatry. We can call it whatever we like. Doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't matter what you feel about, what you think about the Bible. That's what the Bible says. The text is the text. It doesn't even matter what I think. And by the way, if you're not so self-consumed in your own egotistical imaginations, that ought to be a great comfort to you. That what I think about it doesn't validate or invalidate its reality. There's great security in that. God is not the sum total of my imaginations. Praise God. The way I feel about God has nothing to do with who he is. This reality is the Samaritan woman had no understanding of who God was. Therefore, she had no understanding of what true worship is. Understanding more about who he is leads to greater relationship. John 4, verse 22, look at this. We know what we worship. We know who we're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. It's not saying that salvation comes by the Jews, but through God. See, God chose the Jews to come and to bring his delivered people and to bring the Messiah that would come. And see, the reality is you had a problem. You had a debt that you could not pay. And so Jesus fixed that problem. He realized that there was nothing you could ever do. There was no righteousness of your own selves was going to be able to totally merit what God required. And that was perfection. So he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomsoever shall call upon him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. We understand these realities, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, the reality is that this idea of worship is completely integrated and tied to your relationship with Jesus. Has it been a time in your life where you've accepted Christ as your Savior? In a crowd this size, I'm certain there are so many that haven't. And if you're sitting there and you go through a church service and you see people worshiping and weeping and just so involved, and you're like, what's up with those people? What's going on? They have experienced something. They have been exposed to the sun, not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. And it's changed their lives. And that could be you today. You don't have to go through the motions of playing Christian. You could have the real thing. Understanding leads to more. Matter of fact, this is the whole point of what God wrote the Bible for. John chapter 20, verse 31, it says, and many other signs did he true Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written have been that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we may have life through his name. This is the whole point, that life, this idea of worship and life are interconnected, that life is what drives us to worship. If you don't like worship, chances are there's no life. Now, we've seen clearly what the pattern of worship is in John chapter 4, but in Scripture, but the reality is that understanding the pattern of worship, although helpful and insightful, is not sufficient. It's not adequate. We must also see the priority of worship. Look at verse 23. The priority of worship. He said, but the hour has come, and now is, that when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such who worship him. Let me ask you a question. What is the root of all sin? I don't mean the worst sin in your life, the one you struggle with the most, but what specifically drives all other aspects of sin and your rebellion towards God? Some may say, well, I've heard this often said, well, pride. Pride is the root of all sin. But that would be incorrect. The reality is that it's idolatry. It's unbelief. This is what happens when worship is directed towards an unworthy person or object. Pride, the wrong view of self, often fuels idolatry, but is not the ultimate sin, placing anyone or anything at the throne that belongs to God alone. The greatest thing you guys could ever do is get off the throne of your own life, because only Christ is the one that deserves to sit there. This really is the first message that God delivered in his Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? When we understand the Ten Commandments and don't understand just the prohibitions of what not to do, thou shalt not, have no other gods. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy name in vain. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. The Ten Commandments are not just a prohibition. They're also an admonition towards things that are godly, that are good, that are right. Meaning Christ should be the one and only. He should have preeminence in our life. We shouldn't use his word in vain and in a lighthearted manner. That we should, the weight of God's gravity and who he is should impact us every time we think of him. This idea of committing adultery is not just so we don't cheat on our spouse, but what is the admonition is to have an intimate love affair with your spouse in a way that nothing can separate that. Do we get that? Do we understand that? That's what he's after here. And this is the reality that Jesus reinforced when he talked about the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all thy mind. So maybe you're wondering why idolatry is at the root of all sin and why it is so destructive in our lives. And the answer has to do with the extreme power and nature of the reality of worship. See, the Bible says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the highest, most powerful human experience is to express our love in the most worthy object of that affection. This is at the core of what we're trying to express in this concept of being a vertical church. Being vertical rather than horizontal. So here's your PTR to kind of boil down all that reality. When we elevate Christ's worthiness, when we lift up his glory, we discover our greatest joy. James McDonald said, the greatest sin then is directing our adoration elsewhere. Not only because it insults God, but also because it insults our own hearts. From delight that we are created to revel in, To fail at worship is the greatest failure of all a human is capable of, with the gravest, most immediate consequences. That's powerful. This isn't a matter of preferences. This is a matter of thing like, well, I just don't enjoy singing. You're not listening. Let me give you a quick thing before we talk about how to worship. All right, in the last few minutes, I'm going to give you three things real quickly, how to tell what you're worshiping. All right, three things. Here you go. First of all, what you are ever in the presence of something and time flies. Like whenever you just, like time just, whew, you're like, oh, I lost track of time. You ever been doing something? You're like, oh, I totally lost track of time. Right? Where hours seem like minutes, where minutes seem like seconds, that sort of thing. All right? That probably is a good indication of something that you have high value or maybe that you worship. The reality is, I've seen many times in church, people are doing this. By the way, if you're at Mosaic and you're looking at your clock, you're looking at the wrong thing. You need to get a calendar. You know what I'm saying? All right? I'm just trying to help you out with that. You're going to get frustrated. All right? That is indicative of something. Instead of just being caught up in what's going on here, you're missing it. Secondly, the things that you worry about most of the time are tend to be the things that you worship. All right. Thirdly, the things that when conflict begins and competing demands, what you do effortlessly or you certainly put the most time and money in. When it comes time to cut things out, what do you get rid of? It is disturbing to me how present circumstances have convinced so many God-fearing, loving Christians that worship is no longer a priority for them. Concerning. What do you think about most? What do you worry about the most? These are the kind of the indicatives of the worship. So we talk about the pattern, the priority of worship. Now let's look at the power of worship. The power of worship. The things that make worship powerful. You see it here in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. See, we worship God with our mind and allow God's thoughts to shape our thinking. That's the reality of what we're doing here. When we're not just in the singing service, but when we're worshiping in song, but through the process of the proclamation of the preaching of God's word, that as I'm preaching, you're listening and you're making affirmations with what's being said and you're taking notes and you're doing your part, not just being an active listener, but an active participant in the proclamation of his gospel. Amen. All right, let's try that again. Amen. All right, there you go. Participate a little better. All right, here we go. Amen. All right, you're working on it. There we go. All right, that's being a part of it, right? That's worship. You're engaging your mind with truth, right? Well, we must allow God to be worshiped with our emotions. Yes, I said it. And for those of you that are all truth people and you hate emotions, you just hold on, put a pin in that. I'm going to get to you in a second. All right, your will enables you to listen and focus as you worship. That you've seen, you experienced something from God. Therefore, it impacts your daily life. If Sunday is not impacting your Monday, if something is seriously wrong with the place you're going or the purpose of you going there. See, vertical worship brings God himself. This is the manifest presence of God. And by the way, the reality is, if God doesn't show up, we're wasting our time. You do not know how oftentimes the elders and I just are burdened, overwhelmed with the reality that all of you come with issues and problems and things going on in your life. How many say, I got some problems? Right, go ahead. I'm one of them. I got two hands up. I got lots of problems. Multiply, right? All right, I got you on it, brother. Yeah, you guys got problems, and they're all different. There's no way in the world we could ever meet any of those needs. But when God shows up, those problems, you know, coming to worship is like an escape from your problems. This oasis that all of a sudden issues in your life become small because God looms large. And the sickness that you're dealing with, and the debt that you owe, and the marriage that you're struggling with, all of it seems so insignificant compared to who he is. That's the power of worship. That's why you can't mail it in, friends. That's why you can't just pipe it in and get that. Matter of fact, you look at the reality of New Testament worship primarily in Scripture as referred to a community aspect of worshiping God together. Worship certainly is involved with me as an individual. And I have had great moments of worship with just me and the Lord. But I'll be honest with you, the times where I've been taken to the mat and completely undone in worship has been when I've been with God's people. And God just shows up. I'm just waiting for the worship leaders to look at me like, you got problems. I'm just falling apart up here. Because God just undoes me with who He is. Y'all been there? You get a taste of that, it changes your life. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, that one thing I have desired of the Lord, and I will seek that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of His temple. Because when believing community amplifies worship as their ultimate priority, they are shaped by that adoration into the most powerful human force possible. Do you realize that all of which God commands us to do, many of the pillars that we'll go over, are temporary? This is why this one comes first. Because when we talk about preaching, we talk about being an unafraid witness, we talk about unceasing prayer, all the things are important and need to have priorities in your life, but they're all temporary. Guess what? One day we're not going to have to do those things anymore. I'm out of a job, friends. Well, pretty soon I'm out of a job anyway. But the reality is, it's all temporary. Preachers are going to be unemployed. We won't need them anymore. But worship is eternal. Why not just start figuring it out now, friends? You know, I watch our worship leaders try to get you guys and whip you up into this reality, and you're like, I ain't doing it. They ain't getting a smile out of me. Amen, right? I know it. Friend, there's something wrong with you. Oh, that's just not really my thing. That's the point. Oh, would we, God would see this, that worship, not only does it bring God Himself to manifest His presence in our lives, in our church, vertical worship brings salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 and 25, it says, but if they all prophesy and the unbeliever, the uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among them. This is what happens when we look vertically and we are worshiping unashamedly. People come in and like, what's wrong with those people? And some of you may be sitting there like, what's wrong with him? Pastor James, why don't you just settle down? Why don't you come? I'm not going to settle down. This is everything. Get some. Would to God that we would do away with apathetic worship in the church. There's a Presbyterian church. Go down there, you get all kinds of it. Yeah, I just said that. It's not that we're special. It's not that our worship leaders are unusually gifted or that I'm certainly not unusually gifted. I'm special in all other kinds of sense of the word. But He is special. And that's what matters. Vertical worship brings victory. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is an amazing scripture. Children of Israel got an army that numerically outnumbers them 3-1. They're outclassed. They're outgunned. Everything's against them. There is no way in their world they're going to win this fight. And so they got this great idea. I came up with this new tactical concept. Aaron, and I want you to employ it. The next fight I'm in, I'm going to send out the worship team. And that's what they did. They're like, all right, worship team, get your guitars, get your banjo, get your drum, whatever, I don't know, whatever they had, and get out in front of the army. That doesn't make any sense at all. But notice this, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord and should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out before the army and they were praising the Lord for his mercy endures forever. And now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab. And they came against Judah and they were defeated.
Some of you are like, you don't understand what's going on in my life. I'm falling apart. I can't worship. That's why you have to. Because you got nothing else left. The most broken are in the best place to worship. And if worship's not your thing, because you're not broken yet, I'm going to pray that God just breaks you good. I'm not saying that mean. I want to help you in this. Because we get a taste of this. I remember watching this old drunk that came to Christ in Hawaii, and the preacher got up and was baptizing him. And he said, this is John. You all know John was a drunk. And then the John yelled out, oh, preacher, I'm still a drunk. And like, oh, dear Lord. He said, but I'm drinking from a different well. That's worship. If you've never experienced that, you haven't experienced him. This is beyond truth. This is not just a moral set of values that we make an acknowledgement with. Vertical worship brings victory. Vertical worship also brings healing. Jeremiah 17, verse 14 says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in his wings. Worship heals. Some of you are so broken, so hurting, you wonder what's the answer. Worship. I know it sounds impossible, but it's true. Worship. Closing with the practice of worship. And Mark 12, verse 30, says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Just want to close in this. I'll just be a few more minutes, but this is what we need to understand about the practice of worship. Worship is not a matter of where you are, but whose you are. That's what we worship. Worship must be God-centered. It has something to do with your experience, so it's not based on your experience. You know, we don't lift up man-centered ideas of worship that I would call just like love songs to Jesus. That's not worshipful. That doesn't properly communicate who he is. Worship must always be genuine, and God is seeking true worshipers. Look at our text in John chapter 4. For the Father is seeking such. Here, isn't this awesome? God is looking around for a bunch of people that will worship him. He's looking for us to worship him. Worship in truth alone is deficient unless it's also worship in spirit. This is what, when I was first saved, what I would describe as shoulders up worship. A lot of hymns that, there's nothing wrong with hymns. I've seen great hymns be used in amazing ways, but a lot of just kind of theology where we're singing about God rather than singing to him. And I wish I could videotape our services and let you guys look at yourselves, and what you'll see is there's some that, Allie, am I wrong? There's some that are singing to God, and there's some that are singing about God. And maybe you don't fully understand this, and you're still growing in that. Understand, this is a very safe place for you to hear that dangerous message. But understand something. God not only wants to forgive you and redeem you and save you, he wants to ruin you. April 18th, 1993, God ruined me, and I've never gotten over it. I hope I never will. I got a taste of something that day that changed my life. How is worship done? God is spirit, and then they'll worship him in spirit. Must worship him in spirit and truth. Here's the reality. That truth drives the train, but the emotions and the feelings are fully engaged in that reality. Illuminated truth, true worship, moves the believer volitionally. We say to ourselves, that is right. Right, the validity of truth. It moves us volitionally. Not only is this right, but I must obey. But illuminated truth and true worship moves us emotionally. We see the beauty of truth. And we wonder in amazement with who he is, not just what he's done. Some of you are very expressive of that. Some of you have been gifted with that. Praise God for that. Some of you come from a Scottish background. Maybe you're from Norway, and you don't express nothing. Some of that is personally driven, but whatever you're at, I want you to understand that. I just want you to redline whatever that is for you. To be fully engaged with your heart and mind and your very soul, worthy to give him worship, to tell him how much he's worth to you. Every time you worship, every time you come here, you give a declaration of who God is in your life. And for some of you, that ought to scare you. Here's the reality of the call to biblical worship. Notice what worship leads to. It leads to a fuller disclosure of God. The point of John chapter 4 is not giving us a manual for personal evangelism, as so many times I've heard this text referred to. As the woman talks about worship with Jesus, he is revealed. See, this fits the gospel purpose of each of our lives, that first she sees him just as a man, and then as a prophet, then as a Messiah, and then finally the Savior of the world, and it transforms her life. Then she is empowered to worship. Someone once said that the Christian should be hallelujah from head to toe. And that our perception and understanding of who Christ is grows. The only appropriate response is worship. Worship. This week and beyond, I pray that you will worship God in truth and in spirit, in the way that recognizes his place both in the universe and in your own life. And I also pray that you'll worship God in spirit, and you'll give your whole heart, your whole very being, to the kind of adoration that engages God and brings his glory down to the church, that all may know that there's a God that dwells in Winchester because we met him. He would meet with us at Mosaic. Not because they're special, but because he is the one and only. Worthy is the Lamb to be praised. Glory and honor due his name. We worship you. You bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Friends, if you don't get this, there's very little that I can help you with, except for you to reveal your need to worship. Maybe the reason why you are sitting here today and struggling with this idea of worship is because you've never been redeemed. What do I mean by that? There's never been a time in your life where you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You may have prayed, you may have gone forward sometime in a church when you were a kid. Your mom may have told you that you were a Christian. You may have thought, well, I've always been a Christian. That's impossible. There has to come a time and point in your life where you repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just wondering who of you in this room would say, Pastor James, you talk about this worship, and I'll be honest with you, I just don't really have a desire to worship. I don't understand it. I don't understand what you're talking about. And this idea that you're saying that I might not be a Christian because I have no desire to worship, that concerns me. Without embarrassing me or calling me out, would you pray for me that I'd get a hold of this concept of worship and that I would have a relationship with God that drives me to want to worship? Would you pray for me without calling me out or embarrassing me? Just lift your hand up and put it down. Let me pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Is there another? I'm not sure that's me. Christian, how many times have you cashed in unashamed adoration for a fear of what other people will think of you, or just checked out, focusing on so many other things, when this should be the chief pursuit of your life? This is what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is the purpose and meaning of our life, is to worship him. And somehow we've lost touch with that. Maybe we've just lost contact with that. Maybe you're saying, like Pastor James, I just never heard it like that before. Would you repent of that and just repent of going through the motions and give God your whole heart and your whole being today? Say, God, I'm yours. Fresh and anew, I'm yours. Forgive me for apathetic worship. May you turn my heart to you. Say, Pastor James, that me. Would you pray for me that that God would seal this truth deeply in my soul, never to be forgotten again. Would you pray for me? Raise your hand.